Mark 9, verses 1 to 10. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is taken from 2 Peter, chapter 1, starting at verse 12. "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Gracie and Tracy, for reading. That's got a great ring to it, hasn't it? There's a great partnership there. Anyway, let's pray before we look at this passage together. Oh, gracious God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. We thank you that your word is reliable and true. And we pray that you would be with us now by your Holy Spirit. Help us to open our hearts to what you have to say to us. Please speak to us, and may we hear what you have to say to us for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
I want you to imagine for a moment that you find yourself in a minefield. You've suddenly discovered you're in a minefield, and well, you don't know which way to go. you're surrounded by danger. That's the situation that a group of British soldiers found themselves in 2006 in Helmand province. They'd gone out on a patrol. Let's have the slide. There was a film done about it. They'd gone out on a patrol and suddenly one of them trod on a mine and was horribly injured. But none of them could move because they didn't know what other mines had been laid. They needed a map so that they could rely on it so they could get back to their camp without danger. We just heard a passage read from the letter, from a letter from the Apostle Peter. And he's writing to Christians scattered across the ancient world. And Peter writes this letter because he doesn't want us to be like those soldiers in a minefield. He wants us to be warned of the dangers we face as Christians. He wants us to know those, what those dangers are, what they look like, and how to protect ourselves from them. And his letter functions a bit like a map those soldiers so desperately needed to rely on to keep them safe. So what is the first danger which Peter identifies in the passage? Well, it's the danger of forgetting the gospel. Peter talked in verses 12 to 15 about reminding, about refreshing his readers' memories, and about making every effort to ensure that they remembered the gospel. And the danger is that we will forget. So my first heading is, be reminded of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that we will be saved from our sin and its consequences if we have faith in Jesus Christ. Now that word sin means that attitude, is a word which speaks of our attitude of rebellion against God, which we have in our hearts. It's an attitude which ignores God and seeks to make us gods in his world. The gospel is the good news that we will be saved from our sin and its consequences if we have faith in Jesus Christ. And we saw last week how Peter reminded those he was writing to of their precious faith in Jesus and the need to live that faith out. And in verse 12, he says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. Do you ever find yourself thinking, or maybe when it's listening to a sermon, maybe it's listening to one of my sermons. You listen, you think, oh, here we go again. The same stuff. I know that stuff. I know that stuff about the gospel already. And here, off he goes, in goes again. I'm familiar with all of that. We need to move on to something else. Peter's message is, don't forget how precious your faith is. Be reminded of it. Don't forget to make every effort to live it out. Be reminded that you need to live it out. Why? Well, because we're all vulnerable. We're all vulnerable. And Peter shows us just how serious he is about this. Look at verse 13. He goes on, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. As long as he is alive, he wants to refresh the memories of believers. And the word here used for refreshing has that sense of stirring up, arousing, provoking. He wants these believers scattered across the ancient world to prize the gospel afresh. One commentator says, Peter hoped that his words would stab the believers awake so that they would reject what his opponents took. Now, maybe stabbing isn't quite the word I would use. But I wonder whether you've ever had that experience. There you are, just sort of minding your own business, doing something, and one of your friends comes up and jabs you in the ribs. And you're not expecting it. And you jump out of your skin, and the shock takes away that jazziness, and it wakes you up. Do you need that jabbing? Do you need that waking up? That reminder of just how precious the faith in which the faith is which Jesus has given you, and how wonderful his promises are. And how wonderful your future with him will be. And to remind you to keep living that faith out. But Peter is not content with just giving the rest of his life to reminding those early Christians of the gospel. He wants to make sure that after his departure, they will always be able to remember it Have a look at verse 15. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So as long as he's alive, he wants to remind us, and he wants us to remember even after he's gone. Well, of course, that's exactly what Peter achieved. Here we are reading his letter 2,000 years later. So what do we take away from this? Well, keep putting yourself in a place where you can be reminded. I mean, this is obviously the best place to be on a Sunday, to be reminded of these wonderful truths. But what about during the week? That growth group, that prayer triplet, that time in God's word, day by day. Keep putting yourself in a place where you can be reminded. And keep reminding. Keep reminding. Keep reminding each other. I mean, we love having those conversations with each other, catching up, and they're so important as Christians, just to, you know, how's the summer, what holidays do you have, all the rest of it, what's the weather like, you know, all the sort of things we talk about. But it's so good, isn't it, to be reminding ourselves of the truths of the gospel, reminding one another. It might be in conversation, it might just be during the week. You know, you pick up your phone and you just text a friend, send them a message, just reminding them of a wonderful gospel truth. Keep reminding. Well, remember the minefield analogy. Peter is warning us of the dangers we face from people who would lead us astray, and he's equipping us to deal with them. And the next danger he identifies is in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, there are two dangers mentioned here. One of those dangers is that we don't believe that Jesus will one day return. And that brings me to my second heading. Be clear that Jesus will return. Verse 16 tells us that Peter had taught the Christians he was writing to about Jesus' return. He talks about it as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But Peter's opponents had said that what Peter was teaching was nonsense. Jesus wasn't going to return. Well, when those riots were happening earlier in the summer, I don't know whether you remember, I felt that every time I turned on my radio, I heard either Keir Starmer or the Home Secretary saying that the full force of the law would be brought to bear on all who were responsible. You know, every time you turn on lunchtime, the full force of the law. Supper time, full force of the law. We were reminded. They wanted people to know that they would be held accountable for what they did. But I imagine that there were people who were involved in the violence and destruction who thought that they would never get caught. There would never be any consequences. If Jesus is going to return, there will be consequences according to whether or not we have faith in Jesus and according to how we live our lives towards God. But if Jesus isn't going to return, well, then there will be no day of judgment. And if there's no day of judgment, well, we won't have to answer for our sin. And if we won't have to answer for our sin, well, we don't need that precious faith in Jesus, which Peter was talking about, because, well, we don't need saving from our sins. And if we don't need to have faith in Jesus, well, we certainly don't need to make every effort to live out our faith, as Peter urges us. In fact, if Jesus isn't going to return, well, we can just get on and live our lives as we like. But if what Peter says is true, and Jesus is going to return in power, well, that changes everything. The faith we have in Jesus really matters and is really precious, because it is that faith which determines whether his return is a day of joy or a day of dread. If what Peter says is true, well, we need to be living out our faith with lives characterized by the things that we saw in verses 5 to 7 last week, with lives characterized by goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. See, one danger Peter identifies is not believing that Jesus will return. But there's another danger of equal magnitude which Peter identifies here. And that danger is refusing to believe that the word of God is true. Have a look at verse 16 again. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What Peter's opponents were saying is, the idea that Jesus is going to return again in power is just a myth. And that brings me to my third heading, which is trust the apostles' testimony about Jesus. In 1912, a human skull was discovered by a country solicitor, Charles Dawson. It was thought that it was millions of years old, and it was the earliest trace of mankind ever found in England, and all sorts of people got very excited about this. It seemed to be the missing link between apes and men, it seemed to comment on English people. And Charles Dawson, this solicitor who discovered this skull, thrived on it. But years later, it became clear that the skull was only hundreds of years old, and that the whole story about the Piltdown man was a myth that was been fabricated by Charles Dawson. It was only discovered, I think, long after he died. And it seems that he was probably hoping for fame or a knighthood or an honour or something like that to get that out of his discovery of this fake skull. Peter's opponents were accusing him of doing what Charles Dawson did, of fabrication and fantasy, of creating a myth. Was Peter telling the truth? Or were Peter's opponents like those politicians who find truth very inconvenient and so try to convince us that the truth is fake news? It's inconvenient if it's true that Jesus will return. So why don't I just call what Peter says fake news, and then I can get on with living just how I please? But here's the thing. Doubting what Peter says is utterly different from doubting what naughty Charles Dawson said. Peter had been chosen by Jesus as an apostle. And one of the apostles' roles was to hand down to us a record of what Jesus had done and said and taught. The New Testament is the testimony of Peter and the other apostles. So to call Peter's teaching a myth, well, it's to call God's word a myth. And Peter knows what's at stake. And he denies concocting Charles Dawson-like myths, or even following the myths concocted by others. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus. Their testimony was not fantasy or fabrication. And when it comes to court cases, eyewitness evidence is so important. So many of the big miscarriages of justice in recent times took place because there was no eyewitness evidence. Take the Birmingham Six. Six men were imprisoned for years for a crime they did not commit. And there were no eyewitnesses. There was no eyewitness evidence in that case. They didn't have people who'd seen these men doing things with explosives or planting bombs, which killed so many. No, eyewitness evidence is so important. And Peter's evidence is firsthand. Did you notice that from what he says here? His evidence is firsthand. He says, we were eyewitnesses. It's not hearsay evidence. Hearsay evidence is the evidence someone has heard from someone else who might have heard it from someone else. And that sort of evidence is so problematic that our courts in this country rarely allow people to rely on it. When they do, it's under very stringent conditions. But Peter's evidence is first-hand evidence. It's not hearsay. Well, of course, you might say to me, well, eyewitness evidence can be unreliable, can't it? And it's true. It can be. But did you notice Peter didn't just say, I was a witness? He said, we were eyewitnesses. In other words, there was more than one of us. And we had that account, which Gracie read to us, of the events that Peter describes. She read it from Mark's Gospel. And we read in Mark's Gospel of that four people went up onto the mountain, Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And Peter and James and John, well, they are three eyewitnesses of what happened to Jesus. So you can question whether one eyewitness really saw what they saw, but when others were there too and saw the same thing, well, the evidence is corroborated. So what did Peter and the other witnesses, what did Peter and the others witness, and why does this establish that Jesus will come again in power? Well, Peter says that the others witnessed that he and the others witnessed Jesus' majesty. When Jesus came down to earth, he was born as an ordinary person like you and me. He was fully human. He looked like us. He ate like us. And he slept like us. But he also performed extraordinary miracles, which testified to the fact that he was not only fully human, but also fully God. But there's one particular occasion which stands out when he revealed to some of his disciples, he revealed himself to some of his disciples in his honor and glory. And that occasion is an occasion we call the Transfiguration. We heard Mark's account of it. These three disciples go up a mountain with Jesus and he's changed in appearance. His clothes become dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And these great Old Testament figures, Elijah and Moses, appeared and talked to him. And did you notice that the disciples were absolutely terrified? Well, you would be if you saw him in all his glory and power. And then God speaks and he affirms that Jesus is his son, whom he loves and with whom he's well pleased. And Peter says to us, we heard this voice and we were with him. We saw these things. So why does this eyewitness evidence establish that Jesus will come again? Well, immediately before the transfiguration took place, Jesus said that he would one day come again in glory. He would one day return in glory. And then he went on to link his coming with the transfiguration. At Jesus' second coming, we will see him coming with power. We will see him coming with power, and that is exactly what Peter, James, and John witnessed at the Transfiguration. You know, when you go to the cinema, you sit yourself down, you've got your popcorn, and everything starts up, and you start with the trailers, don't you? You get the trailers about the films that are coming up, you get to see something of the characters and the plot, and you get a foretaste of what watching the film will be like. And you have every reason to think from the trailer that the full film will come out on the release day and you'll get to watch it. Well, the Transfiguration was like a trailer. The Second Coming is like the film. Peter is saying that he saw it. He saw the Transfiguration. He saw the honor and glory given to Jesus. He was terrified when he saw it. He experienced it. He saw it. He heard God declare that Jesus was his son, whom he loves and with whom he's well pleased. He experienced the very same honor and glory which we will see when Jesus returns. The Transfiguration put it beyond question that Jesus will return in power. Peter wants us to trust his and the other apostles' testimony about Jesus. He wants us to know that it is reliable. He wants us to know that the New Testament, which is the testimony of the apostles, is reliable. It is trustworthy. And he wants us to know that Jesus will return because he's seen the trailer. He has seen his power and glory and heard God affirming who Jesus is. But Peter isn't content to leave it there. He wants us, and this brings me to my final heading, he wants us to trust what the Old Testament says about Jesus. Look at verse 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's beautiful words, isn't it? Peter wants us to know that the Transfiguration fulfills Old Testament prophecies and shows them to be completely reliable. And the message is simple. If the Old Testament is reliable about Jesus, well, then we need to pay attention to it. So how does the Transfiguration fulfill Old Testament prophecies? Well, to understand that, we need to just go back to verse 17, where Peter quotes what God said at the Transfiguration about Jesus. He said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And the words used by God allude to two prophecies in the Old Testament. One is Psalm 2, which is about God's son. And the other, in Isaiah 42, is about God's servant. And God's son and servant are the same. Both these Old Testament passages speak of Jesus coming in judgment. So Peter's argument is not just that the transfiguration makes it clear that Jesus will come again. It also tells us that these Old Testament prophecies are absolutely reliable because that is exactly what they anticipated. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that we're back in the 1980s. For some of us, that'd be harder to imagine than others. And you meet J.K. Rowling. She's a student. And you chat to J.K. Rowling and she says to you, one day, I'm going to write a book and they're going to make a film with it. And you think, well, maybe, possibly. But you might well wonder whether this is ever going to happen, whether this film is ever going to be made. But years later, you're sitting in the cinema waiting for your film to come up and a trailer comes up on the screen. I don't know whether we already had the Harry Potter one, haven't we? The trailer comes up on the screen for a film of a book written by J.K. Rowling. Well, you're going to think back, aren't you, to what she said to you back in the 1980s, and you think, oh, goodness me, she said to me she was going to do this. She would write a book and there'll be a film of it. Wow, now I have really good reason to trust what she said. In fact, I can be utterly confident that I'm going to end up seeing that film. You see, Peter wants us to be utterly confident in the Old Testament. And he goes on then to clear up a few possible objections. Look at verse 20. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. See, the objection Peter now anticipates is, well, surely the words of the Old Testament prophets are just humans' words. I mean, J.K. Rowling, Jeremiah, what's the difference? Why should I pay attention to them? But Peter says very clearly that the prophecy that we read in the Old Testament originates with God. God guided the writers of the Old Testament by his Holy Spirit. Take the book of Isaiah as an example. Isaiah was a real person. One day he sat down and he wrote his book. But God was working all along through Isaiah to ensure that what he wrote was in accordance with God's will, that his words were in fact God's words. And that's hugely important. It's hard for us to get our minds around how that works, but God worked through Isaiah to make sure that his words were actually ultimately God's words. And that's important. The Old Testament, and indeed the New, have God's authority. You see, this is God's word, and it's not human words. And it's written by him through human authors. And it's not for us to stand in authority over God's word, the Bible. That's what the false teachers were seeking to do in Peter's day. And that's what false teachers do in our day. No, we come to God's word in utter humility. This isn't a book which just originates with humans. This isn't one authority among many for us just to dip into as we please. This is God's word. And that means if God's word tells us things that we are uncomfortable with, well, our presumption must be that we must change and not that God's word is wrong. By all means, check that we've understood God's word correctly. And also search your heart about whether or not you're trying to make it say something that suits you. But in the end, we have to submit to what God's word says here in the Bible. And that brings me back to those beautiful words in the last part of verse 19. Let me read them again, or the whole of verse 19 again. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter says to us that we would do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until that day when Jesus returns. We would do well to pay attention to the Old Testament, the New Testament. We have a loving God who has given us his word. He wants what is best for us. As Peter will say in chapter 3, he doesn't want us to perish, but he wants to have an eternal relationship with us. We would do well to pay attention to it, to take it seriously, to read it, to live by it. And if you aren't doing that, Ask yourself honestly, what am I living by? And how can I be sure that it will get me through life and through death? But Peter tells us that the Bible is in fact a shining light in a dark place. It is the truth we need to get us through a dark world. It is a glorious shining light. So as we conclude, Peter has warned us of three dangers. The first is that we forget the gospel. The second is that we don't believe that Jesus will return. And the third is that God's word is myth. It's fabrication and fantasy. And Peter has urged us, be reminded of the gospel. Don't ever think that you don't need to be reminded of it. Peter has shown us that Jesus will return. And it follows, therefore, that our faith is precious and we need to make every effort to live it out. Peter has shown us that we can rely on the apostles' testimony and the words of the prophets. God's word is reliable. It is our ultimate authority, and we do well to pay attention to it and rely on it as a light in the dark world. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from these dangers of forgetting the gospel, of not believing that Jesus will return, and thinking that God's word is a myth. Please, Lord, remind us repeatedly of the gospel. Refresh us. Lord, may we be excited about the gospel. Please, Lord, may we delight in the prospect of Jesus' return, and may we be trusting in him and living our faith out. And Lord, please help us to see that we can rely on the apostles' testimony and the words of the prophets. Help us to have confidence in God's word. May it be our ultimate authority, and help us to pay attention to it and rely on it as a light in a dark world. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.